Good morning, church family. Good to see everyone today. Whether you're here in line, online, or in person, whatever it is, we are glad that you joined us today. We're going to be looking in the book of Matthew chapter 5 today. I want to encourage you just for a moment. As your pastor, this year, 2020, has been an absolutely unpredictable every turn. But I want to thank you just for your faithfulness and resilience as a church body. I'm telling you, I've just heard so many incredible stories of things that God has taught you and taught us through this year. And just your faithfulness, those that are tuning in online every single week, those that are tuning in person every single week. There are more people coming every Sunday, more and more. Several of you today, it's your first time back. Welcome back to in-person services. And during the month of August, we had 33 first-time guests here in worship. That is absolutely incredible. In the middle of a pandemic, in the middle of the crazy time that we're living. And so God is at work. We're excited just to see you out this morning and thankful for what God is doing in our midst. I want to encourage you to be faithful. And let me just challenge you. Hey, during the month of August, which is the summer, kind of wrapping up the summer months, we're on target for our tithes and offerings and giving for the month of August, July, June. The summer was an incredible time. And I just want to commend you for being faithful in the midst of all of the things that are happening in our world, just for being true to the gospel and our calling as a church to reach our city and our world with the gospel. And I know our missionaries that are around the world, I've been talking to a number of them. I was talking to Pastor Omar on Friday, and the discipleship training we went and did with those pastors back in November. They're having a big discipleship conference coming up later in the year, at the end of the quarter, I think November, and they're preparing now for that with a number of those pastors that we train, and just excited to see how God is working there and looking forward to what He's going to continue to do. So just thank you for your faithfulness this morning, and a lot of people are traveling this weekend, but we're thankful for each one that took the opportunity to tune in today. Matthew chapter 5, this morning we're looking at developing the right perspective on self. All right, last week we looked at the right perspective on sin. Today we're looking at the right perspective on self. And how does God view us? How does He want us to view our relationship with God and the importance? I want to encourage you as we this week, as you're praying, pray for my parents. My dad, just to give you a little update, he had cataract surgery on one of his eyes a couple weeks ago. He goes back on Tuesday of this week, and he's actually getting COVID tested right now in preparation for surgery. And then he has the other eye surgery on Tuesday. And then my mom has COVID testing tomorrow, and she will get her have her mastectomy on Wednesday. Has to be at the hospital at 5 a.m. And she's not an early morning person. So anyway, be praying for her. My sister will be in town and is going to be at the hospital with her. She'll hopefully come home on Thursday of this week. And I know they appreciate just all the encouragement and cards and phone calls and just most importantly, the prayers on their behalf. And I'm looking forward to them getting better. And they absolutely hate to miss church. And I was talking to someone, and some people were asking about people that are coming back to church. I said, you know who are most committed and faithful people? I said, the people that are at risk in our church, and those that are older age, they're here every Sunday. They do not miss. And so let me commend you for your faithfulness. My parents, they can't stand missing church. And I saw a meme this week, and they said, people say, I would go to jail for my faith. And they're like, yeah, you won't even come to church on Sunday. So don't talk about what you'll do if things ever got bad, if you won't even go to church on a Sunday. But we're thankful for the opportunity to tune in today. Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at the Christ teaching on this part of the Sermon on the Mount on the Beatitudes. And maybe you've read through this passage before, and sometimes you read scripture and you can kind of scratch your head and be like, what exactly does that mean? And we're looking more in depth than that. We looked at the first Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, and the Lord is telling us the first step towards finding true happiness in this life involves gaining the right perspective on salvation and really coming to understand what it is that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us. And blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that
the
step on the road to experiencing that joy and happiness is acknowledging my spiritual poverty, understanding my where I stand before God and my relationship before the Father, and the spiritual poverty that I ultimately need to place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His power to save us. When I trusted God's power to save me by grace through faith, I am ultimately born into God's family, and I become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, we looked at not only are we a citizen in heaven, but we'll only experience true happiness whenever we understand and gain the proper perspective on sin. When it said, blessed are those who mourn, Jesus has said, because they will be comforted. In other words, he's saying, when we understand how God views my sin and it causes us to repent and turn from our sin, it gives us that right relationship where the joy of our salvation is once again restored. And David talks about that in Psalm 51 and his relationship with God. And ultimately, we're looking at what life change will bring about a right relationship and right fellowship with God. So I invite you to look at Matthew chapter 5 for our text this morning. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, seeing the crowds, when he went up on the mountain and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then let's look at this next verse. It says, blessed are the meek. What does it say, church? For they shall do what? Inherit the earth. Holy Spirit, for the next few moments, would you just arrest our attention and allow us to focus, Lord, all of our attention, our spirit, our attitude on your word today. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit show us the areas of our life that need change. God, I pray for those that may be here today or may be tuning in online either right now or maybe later in the week or the month. God, that do not have a personal relationship with you. Lord, I pray that first and foremost that they would understand that you love them. And you love them so much that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for their sin. And Lord, you're desiring a personal relationship with them. And Lord, no matter what they're facing in their current set of circumstances, Lord, to know that you care. And Lord, you care about their every need and you are the answer to the struggles and the trials that they're facing right now. May they turn their life to you and Lord, confess their sin and receive salvation and freedom from the bondage of sin. And God, today as we look at this next step in the journey towards finding happiness and joy, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and radically transform our lives. Help us to have the right perspective on self. And Lord, how we view ourselves in light of what you've accomplished on the cross for our sin. And Lord, we'll be careful to praise you for what you want to accomplish. In your precious name we pray. Amen. What a shock the Lord's statement must have had on those that Christ is talking primarily to believers, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. And Jesus said what he said was contrary to the thinking or the mindset in that culture. Sometimes you hear something and you hear someone that speaks truth and you're like, man, I can't believe they're being so bold. But folks, if there was ever a time that we need to rightly divide the word of truth and understand this is what the word of God says we are supposed to be doing in these last days. We are supposed to be living out our faith to the fullest and being a light in such a way that a dark world has no guesswork to figure out where the truth and who has the real answers to the problems of this life and of this world. And so he's sharing what Christ is saying is ultimately a shock to some people because it wasn't popular. That his teaching was absolutely foreign to their thinking. Consider for just a moment the audience he was speaking to, they were spiritually proud. The Pharisees were often very consumed in how they had arrived spiritually, so to speak. And so they were very spiritually proud. They were very self-sufficient. In other words, They had been living by every letter of the law. They were striving to appear godly in every aspect of it. They knew how to play the pious role. And you've seen the church lady, so to speak, the person who always has this spiritual answer. And I'll be honest, I've had people in small group before, and they always give the textbook answer on everything. And that's one of the things I like about life groups is we have to use I statements. When we're talking about, say, I am struggling in this area. The Lord is speaking to my heart in this matter. Why? Because sometimes we can say, you know what? You know, God just wants all this for all of his children. And we speak in these broad, big terms. But no, it's not about that. It's like, what is God doing in your life right now? What is the Holy Spirit showing you through his word? How is he convicting you of sin? So that pious role, I'd rather have 10 people who have maybe just a tiny knowledge of who God is, but a desire and a heart to learn and to know God and to experience God, than an entire room filled with people who know all the answers, but they don't live it out. They don't have a real relationship with God. They know how to practice religion. They were really good on their form. They were part of the in group, the religious group, but yet they were so far off in their relationship with God. They thought they could survive on their own strength. But when the Messiah arrived, they expected him to usher in the kingdom of God and to say, I'm here to commend you for your religious upbringing and all of the things that you're doing well and commend them for all of their goodness. But folks, God looked down from heaven, and you can imagine Christ's heart as he walked amongst the people and realized so many of them, their hearts were so far from God. Their view of their self was so elevated and so exalted amongst, look around thing. Man, I'm so thankful I'm not like the rest of you. I'm so thankful. And you ever meet someone like that, they pray almost down at you. They preach down at you. They talk down to you because no one could possibly ever be as good as they are. But folks, that's not what Christ is saying. He says that those who are having a right relationship with God have to have a proper view of self and how Jesus views us. Jesus undermined their whole approach to life. And Jesus told them that what was required to experience real joy and happiness in this life was an acknowledgement of one's spiritual poverty, having a repentant spirit, and ultimately an attitude of meekness. And that's where we come in verse 5 of our passage here. Our society is no different today. In fact, in America, we pride self-powered people with ingenuity. We love to see entrepreneurial stuff. I love that. I love my, I was mentioning online yesterday, my son has been begging for me to teach him to cut the grass. And Micah, our oldest son, has major allergies. And so if he's out there like 5 minutes with a push mower, he's having an allergic reaction and needs an EpiPen. And so we don't do that. And so I've kind of, you know, as an OCD person, I mean, that grass line's being perfectly in line. I mean, it is like, I mean, I'm sorry, but it's off the chart. And I mean, the front yard, I cut it at a diagonal. And then I came back the next week and cut it the opposite way because I'm like that. I can't turn it off. I mean, it's just, some of you are like, you're crazy. I agree. I admit it. But it's a disorder of which there's no cure. And yesterday my son has been begging and he goes out there and he'll pull the lawnmower. And I'm like, he started the lawnmower again. I'm running outside. Turn the lawnmower off. You'll cut your leg off. And anyway, so he's like, Dad, please teach me how to cut the grass. And so yesterday I'm out there teaching him and the hardest part with the push mower is the pivot, all right? You know what I'm talking about? You get to the end of the line, and then you got to
pivot that thing around. And if you're not careful, I mean, I don't know how to explain it so well, but you want that back left tire, if you're going to turn and go this way, you want that left tire to kind of stay almost in the same spot. And you turn it, but you get around, and he would turn it, and there would be like grass behind him, and he didn't get cut. And I'm like, no, you got to get in line and go. And so then I'm like, look down that line. I said, look down, that right tire now has got to be just so, or the left tire has got to be just so. And I'm sure by the end of it, he was probably totally uninterested in cutting grass ever again. But his goal is, he said, Dad, when I'm 11 years old, can I start cutting grass like you did at 11 years old? And I love that ingenuity. I love that spirit of, I'm going to make something of myself. And my kids hear it all the time. I'm like, from the time I was 11 years old, I was cutting grass. I was walking dogs. I was feeding animals in the neighborhood. And I said, I mean, I wish I just kept on with that and never went to work. I mean, all of a sudden, when you start making a minimum wage, when you've been making money, you know, but it's far better than that. I was like, why did I ever go get a regular job as a kid? But I thought it was something I was going to miss out on. But I was teaching my son about that. And folks, we like the ingenuity. We like the self-starting, the motivated person who's going out there and be successful. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as we don't lose sight of who we are in Jesus Christ. And the fact that he calls us to meekness. His example was meekness. Jesus said, if you want true happiness, you must gain the right perspective on self. You must develop an attitude of meekness. And we're going to look and see what that looks like. Look at the essence of meekness in verse 5. It says, blessed are the meek. The dictionary term for meekness means to be deficient in courage. So you can read that and be like, well, hold on. God wants me to be deficient in courage. No, just hold on, because not everything can be taken just at face value in Scripture. Ultimately, that's not what the Bible's talking about at all. In fact, the scriptural meaning for meek comes from the Greek word praos, which means mild, gentle, and soft. The word was used in the ancient word to describe a soothing medicine, a gentle breeze, or a colt that had been broken and domesticated. This latter usage is ultimately what helps inform us to what Christ was speaking of here in our text in Matthew chapter 5. It refers to our willingness to submit to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit and His control over our lives, so that He can work in and through us. So when you think about Christ, the example, He came as not as a king in all of the pomp and circumstance and royalty. No, He came as a humble servant. He came in the form of man, ultimately, that He might set an example for us. Ultimately, what did He do? He died on the cross. He laid down His life on the cross of Calvary. So one who is meek has transferred control of his life from self to God. So what I'm saying is, I'm going to give the reins, the control, the direction of my life over to someone who has a perfect plan and purpose for me as a follower of Christ. And folks, what happened is, when Jesus did that, He was no longer self-centered. He was God-centered, and He set that example. What happens is, He was absorbed with what God had for His life and wanted to accomplish His Father's plan. Meekness isn't cowardliness. It's not being wishy-washy, but it's saying, I want to be so consumed with the power of the Holy Spirit of God that I want His will above all else. So what happens is, it's saying, God, I'm putting all of my desires on the table because I don't have the answer. Lord, I'm going to trust You completely to lead and guide and direct my steps and my path throughout this life. And so meekness is not cowardliness. It's not a passive acceptance of circumstance, but it's an active submission to God's will. It's like that upside down triangle, the yield sign. Whenever we get to a yield sign, you're going to have to pull up there and look both ways and determine if it's safe for you to move forward in that direction. Why? Because you don't have the right of way. And when we have the right perspective on self, it's about yielding complete control to the Savior who wants to direct our life and our steps. Meekness is not a passive acceptance of circumstance. Jesus is our ultimate example of meekness. In fact, it's so opposite of what the world describes as successful in this life, yet it's the very essence of meekness that Christ displayed, and it's one of the defining character traits that set him apart from all others. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, the previous chapter, verses 1 through 11, we read about Christ as he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And if you know that story, we're not going to go back and recount the whole thing, but the whole point of these temptations was is whether or not Jesus will substitute the crown of being king for the cross. Each time Satan approached him, he reminds Christ of who he is. He begins with the statement, "If you really are the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, why do you have to do your Father's will? Why don't you glorify yourself? Why not do things in a way that exalts yourself?" But each time Jesus said no to Satan, he said yes to his Father's plan. You remember when Christ is there in the garden and he's wrestling just before he goes to the cross and he's saying, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." But ultimately, he accepted the plan that God the Father had for his life. And he knew why he came here on this earth. Jesus kept his ego in check and in submission to the will of the Father. That is the essence of meekness. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you," what, church? "An example, so that you might follow" how? "In his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." That's what true meekness looks like this morning. He never did anything wrong, so anything that was said about him was fake news. It was false. He was accused of crimes he did not commit. If you remember the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everybody was trying to trip him up of saying he was working or doing something on the Sabbath communicating or eating with the sinners or the publicans. And he was constantly being ridiculed or put down. But folks, we know that those things were not true. They mocked him. Every time he was mocked, it was a lie. But verse 23 of this same passage, he says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." In other words, he continued doing the will of his Father. It takes a much stronger, devoted follower of Christ to bite your pride, set it aside, and be meek for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because so often in this life, we like to give people a piece of our mind, and we get angry, and we're like, "I know, but it's wrong." But maybe you're not the person that's going to have to settle that score. Maybe God wants you to be and humble and allow someone else to see Christ in you and notice that there's something different about you. You say, "Well, Pastor, you don't know how I've been treated. You don't know how I've been mistreated. You don't know how this is." And you start filling in the blank. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." How many times do you and I want to get even? And just, if I can just... We probably shouldn't give too many pieces of our mind. We may need those one day. I mean, think about it. The reality is so often we want to settle the score, but God has a way of getting even. He has a greater way of, if we'll just humble ourselves, He will exalt us in due time. Jesus was meek because he submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus lived for the Father, not himself. And that is the essence of meekness. There's a writing about it. It says the essence of meekness, when you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult of oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ, you have begun to understand the essence of meekness. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, he says, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence for Christ's sake, even as he did for us, you have begun to understand the essence of meekness. When you are lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality or annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste and folly and extravagance, spiritual insensitivity, and endure it for as Jesus endured, you have begun to understand the essence of meekness. When you're content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, you have begun to understand the essence of meekness. When you never care if you receive credit and have your words remembered or receive any recommendations so long as God is honored in what you do, you have begun to understand the essence of meekness. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him and in spirit and feel no envy, nor question God while your own needs are greater and your own circumstances are more desperate, you have begun to understand the essence of meekness. When you've come to see that the way of self-reliance as opposed to God-reliance, as self-centeredness as opposed to God-centeredness, self-determination as opposed to God-determination is not the way to true happiness, but that true happiness consists of knowing the will of God and being in the center of it, you have begun to understand the essence of meekness. You see, I've been in countries all around the world preaching the gospel, and I'll be honest, every time I go somewhere else, it's a humbling experience to see how people are sitting out there. I remember the very first time that I went to India, meeting people that were so enamored that a white man would come to their remote village and preach the gospel that they wanted to rub my skin. And I remember one church I went to, they had been waiting patiently on the floor, not in chairs, sitting on a concrete floor. And it must have been 115 degrees in that building. And by the time we got there, I realized they had been waiting for 3 hours. I felt about this small. Because I'm sitting here thinking, I don't think I would do that. In America, with air conditioning and music playing and lighting and videos and all of the things that we have, I'm not sure, Brother Bobby, that I would sit there for 3 hours on the floor patiently waiting for a speaker that I've never heard of to show up and speak at my church. But they did. And I'm telling you, every single time, it's humbling. Because I know pastors that won't go to places like that. Why? Because there's no 5-star hotel. There's no fancy car to drive them around. There's no 5-star meals in a fancy restaurant. And I'm like, who cares? It's not about you. Jamie can tell you, we've eaten food. I'm sitting there going, I don't know what that is. And I'll be honest, at most of my places I go now, I'm a vegetarian whenever I leave the U.S. borders because I can't recognize that meat. It don't look like chicken. It don't taste like chicken. And Jamie's just over there just eating like, well, he's actually like me. But I mean, sometimes I'm thankful he's with me sometimes because he's more picky than I am. But I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I'm just trying to stay alive, but I'm thankful for the sacrifice that people have made so that we can share the good news of the gospel. And folks, meekness is not about us getting our way or being patted on the back or receiving accolades. It's about allowing the Holy Spirit of God to use us exactly where He wants us. So the first time I got ushered to my room and it was a dirt floor and the walls had cracks in them, then I'm sitting here thinking, they have cobras in this country and I'm going to die while I'm sleeping right here in front of God and all everybody. But folks, if that's what God has for me, it's the safest place I can be.
I take
an LPM and go right to sleep, or a Benadryl and I'm right asleep. But the reality is God has a purpose, and if we'll allow Him, He'll use us for His glory. The essence of meekness is also the end result of meekness. Look at the second part of verse 5. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall do what? Inherit the earth. The end result of meekness is ultimately true happiness, true joy, not happiness in the sense of the world's circumstantial kind of happiness, but God's kind of happiness, an abiding true sense of joy. The meek, Isaiah 29 says, shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. What's he saying? He said, ultimately, when we're submitted to the Father's plan and purpose for our life, folks, there's no greater joy than walking in His truth and being in the center of exactly where God wants us to be. What is the basis of that joy? The fulfillment of the experience of the meek, of the promise made here by our Lord. He says, ultimately, He says in Genesis chapter 1, He says, they will inherit the earth. When Christ said, God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, there's a purpose. When God put man here on planet Earth, there was a purpose to which we were to live this life. When God made man, He equipped him with the capacity to properly live in the world that He created. Verse 26, He says, let us make man or human beings in our image after our likeness. So when God created man, He did so perfectly. He created man in perfect harmony, a perfect relationship. The word image refers to how man was made. He was created to be a spiritual being, likeness, in the likeness of God, to reflect the glory of God as we walked around in fellowship and community with God. Sin, however, creeps in the garden, if you remember the story of the fall of man. And Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory. So God put us here in a perfect environment, and then we messed all of that up. Man sinned. We did our own thing. We got selfish. We got ahead of God trying to figure it all out. But Christ came to remove that sin problem. He came to pay our sin debt and restore that right relationship in the process. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul writes, he says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So what happens is, when Jesus Christ comes to earth, He bore our sins. He did what Isaiah 53 talks about. He bore all of our sins on His body on the cross. And he says, notice the order of things. We have come to belong to Christ so that we might become like Christ. In other words, that likeness is restored. We're to reflect our Creator. His presence in our lives is made possible because of His sacrifice. And this morning, our salvation is the basis of the very hope that we live in such a way to glorify God each and every day. So you see, as you go to work this week, as you go to school this week, or maybe it's online, however it happens in your life, as you go and go into the community, as you go to the store, each one of us are to be image bearers and share the likeness of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Colossians 1:27, Christ says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, what happens is, as the world is looking around and they see no hope, as they ultimately see you and I living out our faith in meekness, it allows them to see, man, there's something to being a follower of Jesus Christ. There ought to be something so different about our lives, and the joy that we have in this life ought to point others to the hope of glory. That they may not see us, but they can ultimately see Christ. When Jesus came to fulfill his role as Messiah, everyone had in mind what a successful Messiah would be like. Herod is looking for a royal entrapment and all of these things. The zealots were saying, we want a military Messiah who can reign with authority and power. The Pharisees were wanting a miraculous Messiah. The Sadducees were wanting a materialistic Messiah. But Jesus came as a meek Messiah. Nothing like what they had envisioned in their mind. So no wonder they missed him. No wonder they didn't understand who he was. But ultimately, he came that he might die on the cross. He became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Paul says in Philippians 2, in Luke chapter 14, the word of God says, for everyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. And he who humbles himself will be what, church? Exalted. So there's a pattern. As we display meekness in our attitude and actions, Jesus Christ is exalted in us, and then he exalts us. So when it says they inherit the earth, does it mean that we become wealthy, healthy, and wise? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's not the American dream. It's ultimately saying as we submit ourselves to his authority and his power, he is exalted in our life, and people see not us, but they see Christ in us. And so that's when the church is going to make the greatest impact on her city, on her culture, on her world, is when Christ is exalted through us. He said to him, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Luke chapter 9 says, daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, or another translation says his own soul? What have we gained if we've amassed great fortunes in this life? And there's nothing wrong with having a big bank account, but what happens is, if that is the consuming thing that drives us, there, folks, the Holy Spirit of God does not have control of our heart and life. He wants us to submit to his authority. And then as he is exalted in us, folks, that's when we inherit the earth. That's when we experience the presence and power of God and his purpose for is being fulfilled in our life. Listen to what Christ is saying. He literally is saying, blessed are the meek, for they alone will inherit the earth. Say, Pastor, what's the application? Someone once said, summed up life in today's world as work, buy, consume, die. Think about it. How sad of an existence if life only consists of the stuff that we obtain in this life. Having gone to the Taj Mahal several years ago, the amount of wealth that was put into a tomb could feed entire nations. It's insane. Never seen the pyramids of Egypt, but you can put all of your gold and silver and fine jewels and all of those things in a tomb, but folks, you can't take it with you. What we do for Jesus Christ in this life is the only thing that's going to matter. So thankfully, that's not the lifestyle that God created us for, just to consume and ultimately die. God has eternal plans for each of our lives. And by gaining the proper perspective on self, what happens is we can realize that we have no power or resources that can accomplish anything of lasting value. Ultimately, I have nothing that's going to matter in this life that can make you somebody in God's eyes or that can truly make you happy. The smart thing to do is then to surrender our lives to someone that does have the power, that does have the resources. If we'll submit to his authority, he can work through our lives and provide peace and meaning and lead to experience true happiness in this life. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let that sink in for just a moment. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. In other words, the material things that God has entrusted to us as a steward to gain what he cannot lose. So what happens is, as I begin to fall in love with Jesus Christ, as I have the right perspective of self, suddenly I realize that the things that God has given me, he's given to me, he's done so with open hands, and he wants us to receive them with open hands. Why? Because if it can flow through us, God can use it for his kingdom, folks. And the joy that we'll experience living in the center of God's will is something the world cannot take away. All of the financial crisis, I was watching something the other day, and this family was talking about how in 2009 that they had lost everything financially, but whenever the crisis and the recession hit, and they lost every financial thing that they had. And I can't imagine that, but folks, what happens is when everything belongs to God, at the end of the day, we're just here as a steward of the things that God has entrusted. So whether your bank account has $1 or $5 million, it's his. And it's here for his glory. And what ultimately that means, putting my life completely in God's hands, being totally surrendered to his will, that meekness can experience the joy of being in the complete center of what God's plan is for my life. My dad has said this many years. He said, "I would rather my kids live in the most God-forsaken countries around the world, places that I couldn't even travel, and be living right for God." In other words, have a heart to desire to see God work in people's lives and work through us, than to be living next door to me out of God's will for their lives. Think about it. I've got a college student now in my own household, and I'm sitting here thinking, I don't want her to move far away. But folks, if that's what God has for her, that's the safest place, and the place that's going to bring the greatest joy in her life is she follows God's purpose and plan for her life. So what happens is, all the years I remember working with students, I remember parents sometimes saying, "Pastor, I'm fine if God calls your kids to be a missionary in some far-reaching place around the world. But you know what? My kid, I mean, they're going to be a doctor or a lawyer. They're going to build houses. And you start thinking about all of the things that they can accumulate in this life. And ultimately, folks, it has nothing to do with those things, but it has everything to do with being exactly where God wants us. The beauty is you can be a doctor, you can be a lawyer, you can be a school teacher, you can be in banking, you can do whatever. If as long as you're surrendered to God's plan and purpose for your life, folks, you can be receive the joy of your salvation and the joy of that relationship being exactly where God wants you. As a kid, oftentimes I was confused by the will of God. I was confused of how do you find it? And folks, it's not some great mystery that God is keeping from us and he's dangling like a carrot in front of us as we're running through life. No, he wants you to experience it. But just start doing what God has already told us to do. Be faithful where he's already placed you. Some people say, oh, Pastor, I've talked to people, even especially in college, like, well, I'm holding out for that, the big church. I'm holding out for the big youth ministry. I'm holding out for the big music ministry. Nope. You be faithful where God has placed you. And folks, you never know how God will use that to develop you and to develop those around you. And you never know how God will use you to impact the world. Sometimes the people who've been in the smallest places have made a greater impact because they were faithful and meek and allowed the Holy Spirit of God to use them to touch the nations. And as I travel and minister for the Lord, I look back and think, man, what an impact our church is having, not only locally, but globally, because we have a vision and a passion to see those in countries all around the world to know that Jesus Christ loves them and died on the cross for their sin. My desire is that you'd have that same passion to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forward, putting into God's hands everything he's entrusted in our care and being in the center of his purpose and plan for our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to come into your house this morning. God, may you move in our hearts even now in such a way, God, that we would desire to be used by you. Lord, to allow you to take the word of God and transform our lives for the gospel. Lord, I pray that this morning you would use us and that we would be meek and humble before you, God, that you could use us in such a powerful way that it would transform our city. God, we would see such a desire to reach the world with the gospel, Lord, that it wouldn't just stop here, Lord, that we would be involved in reaching the nations. Lord, we would see those that are less fortunate than we are that ultimately need to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ this morning. And God, you would give us a passion to reach them. Do something supernatural in our midst. We'll be careful to praise you and give you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name.